It is good to be back with you again, and what a nice drive coming up this morning. The sunshine, the beautiful color that we experienced, it was just great. And of course, we know the artist, and that makes it even better. It's like the old song that used to say, that said, something lives in every hue Christless eyes have never seen. And for those of us who are believers, we can enjoy and experience the beauty of creation like no one else, because we know the Creator. And there's just a great joy in that. Great to hear you're having a baptismal service next Sunday. That's wonderful. And I've always enjoyed baptismal services. We can't unfortunately be here. We're going to be out of town, but hearing the testimony of believers as they share before being baptized is just wonderful. And those are some of the most meaningful services, so I know you're going to want to be here for that. Just one story about baptism that I think I should share. This is from my wife, who when she was a girl attending church in Brantford, the pastor was baptizing, and there was a lady he was baptizing who had a full head of hair and went down into the tank, and when she came up, she had no hair. She wore a wig, and the wig got left in the tank. So that was unfortunate, but hopefully if you're wearing a wig next Sunday in the baptistry, please make sure it's glued on well. 1 Samuel chapter 8. 1 Samuel chapter 8. We'll be referring to this passage and several others in 1 Samuel this morning. First Samuel chapter 8. You just hold your place there, we'll get to it. Follow your heart. It's one of the mantras of our age. And usually the person who's giving that advice is well-meaning. They're not saying something they hope is wrong, but unfortunately, follow your heart is really bad advice. The Bible says in Jeremiah 17:9 that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Who can understand the heart? So how are you going to follow that? Proverbs 28:26 says, he who trusts in his own heart is a fool. So following your heart really isn't the best idea. They tried that really in the book of Judges. They didn't say it that way. They said everyone did what was right in his own eyes. But it's the same thing. They were just doing what they wanted to do. And that was an unmitigated disaster. Far better for us to follow God's heart. And this morning we're going to take a look at a guy who did that. He was a man after God's own heart. Lord willing, I'm going to be here five times between now and mid-December. And we're going to take a look at the life of David and some of the experiences that he had, some of the people that he interacted with and how they interacted with him. And I trust it will be a blessing to our hearts as we look at the life of a guy who really, truly tried to follow God's heart. Now, some of you might say, beyond a few interesting stories, what does a guy who lived 3,000 years ago have to do with me today? I mean, let's face it, most of us have never tended sheep. Maybe some of you have. Much less, we haven't done hand-to-paw combat with a lion or a bear. Most of us have never been the inspiration for the number one hit song of the day. Most of us have never been in a fight with a real live giant, a fight to the death. Most of us have never lived in a cave for months on end, been on the run from the government with a death warrant on our heads. Most of us have never ruled a country, been married to more than one woman at a time, run for our lives from our own child. Most of us have never orchestrated someone else's death, at least I hope you haven't. Most of us have never had to choose which of three catastrophes we wanted our nation to be afflicted with. And yet this morning, I hope that we can establish the importance of studying the life of someone who experienced all those things and many more, the life of David. To understand the life of David, though, I think we need to look at the state of Israel and some of the key people during the time of David. And so we want to talk about the state of the nation, first of all. Israel wanted a king, so they thought. I mean, all the nations around them had one. It seemed like the thing to do. You know, everybody's got one. Why can't we have one? Little did they know, they were the ones who had it made. God had designed them to be a theocracy. And as such, he would be their king. As such, they had no taxes to pay. You heard me right. No taxes. Like, where do I sign up? You know, where do we get in on this? They had no political whim to endure. You know, something that changed every time a new government was in place, every 4 or 5 years. They didn't have to put up with that. They had no standing army to support. They only had to obey God, and God would fight their battles for them. They had it made. Now, the problem was, as we know, that they found it difficult to consistently obey God. And throughout the book of Judges, of course, we found that the reason they didn't consistently obey God is because they were too busy doing what was right in their own eyes. So the elders of the people come to Samuel, and Samuel has grown old. He's not going to be around forever. His sons, we find out in chapter 8 of 1 Samuel, have not served with the same level of integrity that Samuel had. And so they come to him, and then in verse 4, we're going to pick up our reading there. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together, came to Samuel at Ramah, and said to him, "Behold, you are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations." But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." Now, we need to understand that they had a concept of a king that was more than 300 years in the making. For the last 300 years during the period of the judges, a judge would come along at the right time. God would raise up these individuals who would lead them in delivering themselves from some enemy, and then he would give some sort of quasi-leadership for the rest of his life, but he wouldn't really develop a bureaucracy or institute taxation or anything like that. It was just, he was kind of a person, if you had problems to sort out some legal issues, you could go and ask him. But really, that was very low key. And notice what they said when they came to Samuel. "Now appoint for us a king to judge us. That's what they were looking for. They had no concept of what a king would entail. So Samuel, down in verse 11, wants to straighten them out. And he says, these will be the ways of the king who will reign over you. Okay, this is a little different, folks. Now, here's what he's going to do. And Samuel will go on to say, he's going to conscript your sons, your daughters, your servants. He's going to tax you to the hilt. He's going to take some of your vineyards and your fields and flock, you know, the whole business. So you need to understand what you're signing up for in asking for a king. Is this really what you want? Now, you go down to verse 19. But the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, No, but there shall be a king over us, that we can be like all the nations, that our king may judge us. Samuel says, here's the way a king is going to reign over you. And they say, no, you got it all wrong, Samuel. We just want a king to judge us like the judges did. No, just kind of fight our battles for us. In fact, they even say that. They'll go out before us and fight our battles. That's what we want. Now, before we judge them too harshly, we need to stop and think about how often we do something similar. We decide that we're going to do this, and we think that the result of that is going to be this. And God's word says, no, you got it wrong. If you do this, if you commit this sin, the result is going to be this. And we say, no. If we do this, it's going to be okay. There's going to be gratification, there's going to be validation, there's going to be fulfillment, protection, satisfaction, whatever. Whatever's in our thinking, when we commit sin, we don't think it's going to be what God says it's going to be. Otherwise, we would never sin. So before we're too hard on them for their misunderstanding of what a king would be, we need to think about our own selves in that regard. Samuel will make it clear in chapter 12 that the ground rules have not changed, that once they do have a king, they still have to obey God, and their king has to obey God, or God's hand will be removed and enemies will overrun them. However, it's not long before the king becomes a problem. He oversteps his bounds. He offers a sacrifice in Samuel's absence because he's unwilling to wait for Samuel to arrive. And God rejects him as king. It's made clear to him that his kingdom will not endure, that his sons will not reign after him, that God was looking for a man after his own heart. Saul continues to blunder his way along until he is completely, thoroughly rejected by God. Now, along with the installation of Saul as king and the rejection of Saul as king, we have the rise of the Philistines. They were the dominant power in the region at this time, and for many years, they had Israel under thumb. Now, we need to understand that the approach of the Philistines was a little bit different than many of the other nations who had sought to conquer them. The Philistines were more interested in assimilation than annihilation. They wanted to trade. You want to trade with us? Hey, let's trade. You want to intermarry with? Let's do that. No, it wasn't great because they were oppressive, but it wasn't as bad as it could be. This is why in the book of Judges you have God putting all that he needed to fight the Philistines into one person, Samson. The reason he did that is because nobody else was willing. No one else wanted to fight them. In fact, we find that when the Philistines come into Judah to find Samson, the people of Judah are saying, wait, what's going on? What's the problem? Well, we want Samson. And so the people of Judah go and tie up Samson and hand him over to the Philistines. The very people that should have been rallying around Samson were not willing to because he didn't want to rock the boat. Okay, so life isn't great. But let's not rock the boat. Or they're going to come down harsh on us. You see, the Philistines knew how to smelt iron. The Israelites didn't. So they had all the weapons, and the Israelites didn't. So there was a real imbalance there. And they didn't want to mess things up. So that's the Philistines. Now, Israel's got a king. The game has changed. The tensions have ratcheted up. The Philistines are not happy about the fact that Israel has a king. And they are going to become what much more aggressive and oppressive if they're able to. So that's kind of in brief the state of the nation. Now we want to talk about the state of the prophet Samuel. At the end of chapter 15, if you'll go over there with me, the end of chapter 15, we find that verse 34, Samuel went to Ramah, and Saul went up to his house in Gibeah of Saul, and Samuel did not see Saul again until the day of his death. But Samuel grieved over Saul. So here's the state of Samuel. He is grieving the situation with Saul. Samuel didn't want a king in the first place. But once Israel had a king, he was committed to the success of the monarchy. He wanted Saul to thrive and to do well, and the nation to be blessed because they had a king. But that wasn't happening. Saul had blundered and messed up, and he's now estranged from Saul and not going to see Saul anymore. And that's a blow to Saul. Saul counted on Samuel to be there for him, to help rally the people to his leadership. And now that's gone. We find that he's also emotionally subdued. He's grieving. He's mourning over Saul. He wishes things had been different. Now, God realizes that it's time for Samuel to get going. If you come down to now to chapter 16, verse 1, and of course we know that chapters and verses were added in at a later date. So the flow of the story is Samuel's grieving, and the Lord says to him, "How long will you grieve over Saul? How long are you going to grieve over Saul?" And we find, uncharacteristically for Samuel, that he is going to question God. God says, "All right, here's what I want you to do." And Samuel says in verse 2, "How can I? How can I? God, you're asking me to do something I can't do." He's in such a state. He's really gotten a bit off track here. And he's struggling. Now, you may have been put in an emotional tailspin by some circumstance in your life. Whatever it might be, I have no idea. I don't know your stories, but I'm guessing that if you haven't been in an emotional tailspin, there's one coming, because we all face them from time to time. Things that grieve us, things that are hard for us to deal with mentally, emotionally, We struggle with them, and we just don't know what to do. And it's not my purpose to minimize your grief. It's not my purpose to minimize your pain, your sense of loss, your heartache. I don't wish you to rush through the process of grieving or hurting, whatever form it might take. That's not my purpose. But I do want to tell you that the time will come when God will say, "How long? How long? I've still got a job for you. I still got something for you to do." God did that with Elijah. Elijah was depressed. He wanted to die. And at Mount Horeb, God gave him a job to do, more jobs to do. He gave him purpose. And so you may hurt, and that's okay. In fact, it may never stop hurting. But at some point, it has to stop paralyzing you. Because God still has something for you to do. If He didn't, you wouldn't be here. So that's the state of Samuel. And God says, "Look, I got a job for you to do. You need to go anoint the next king." And Samuel, of course, doesn't know how to go about that. And God gives him the direction. Go under the guise of a sacrifice to the Lord. And invite Jesse to the sacrifice. And I'll show you what to do. So Samuel goes, of course. And we want to talk about the state of Jesse. As the story develops under the direction of God, the family of Jesse is singled out and invited to this sacrifice in Bethlehem. And one of Jesse's sons is going to be anointed the next king. He has seven sons there at the sacrifice, which is interesting. And in the sovereignty of God, they're all rejected, as you know the story. Now, and God whispers to Sam, "You're looking at the outside, I'm looking at the heart, and it's not a heart after mine." So all seven are rejected, and Samuel asks if there's any others. And it's interesting, you know, Jesse says, yeah, there's one more. You see that little guy over there, way, way over there with the sheep? Yeah, that's my son too. We'll go get him." And of course, David is the one who is anointed the next king. Now, the question, of course, that kind of hangs in the air like a skunk's odor is, why hadn't Jesse brought David at the beginning? Why didn't he bring him to the sacrifice with the rest of the seven? It's not like the seven were all sitting at home under a shade tree drinking lemonade. They were all busy about doing their work wherever and whatever. They had to be collected and gathered and brought in. Why was David left? I'm sure that Jesse thought that by the time he gets through the seven, he's going to have found the guy. He's going to find the next king. David was only like 17 years old. He's still young. Maybe he just thought, you know, he didn't take him seriously. Like many parents, he couldn't see what others saw, and we'll talk about that in a couple minutes, but he just didn't take David seriously, which is true often as parents. We still think our kids are gripers and diapers when they've matured well beyond that, but we just don't see it. And Jesse just didn't see it. He didn't see what God saw. So David is anointed as the next king. And we find that upon his anointing in chapter 16, verse 13, Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. And Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. This is one of the places in the Old Testament where it appears that the Spirit of Holy Spirit of God indwelt David for the rest of his life. We have occasions, in fact, in Saul's case, where the Spirit of God leaves him, comes and goes. We know as believers in the New Testament, according to Ephesians 1, the Holy Spirit is the guarantee of our eternal life. When we're saved and the Holy Spirit indwells us, that is the guarantee, God's promise, that he's going to fulfill the promise, his word to us to take us to heaven. But in the Old Testament, things were a bit different. So we also find in conjunction with that, in verse 14 of chapter 16, the Spirit of God departed from Saul, and a harmful spirit from the Lord tormented him. And so here's a problem that arises in Saul. His spirit is agitated, harassed, if you please. And so there's a discussion about how to solve this problem. And the answer they come to is music. We need a musician to come in here and play for Saul and to calm his spirit. They knew what we know, that music is very powerful. Music is very, it can caress our souls. It can cause people to rise up to a noble task. It can inspire us to worship. It can cause us to weep. You know, songs that just grab our hearts and rip it out. Some music makes us want to hurt somebody. You know, it just, no more said on that. Music creates a mood, though, doesn't it? It's powerful. And we know that God can use music. And so one of Saul's young men says, behold, in verse 18, behold, I have seen a son of Jesse the Bethlehemite who is skillful in playing, a man of valor, a man of war, prudent in speech, and a man of good presence. I mean, he's handsome. He's good looking. And the Lord is with him. To Jesse, oh, he's that kid way over there on the hill. Yeah. To this guy, he was the greatest thing since sliced bread. I mean, look at it. A man of valor, a man of war. Well, to our knowledge, David had never fought in a war. But this guy saw him as warrior material. Maybe he'd heard about the lion and the bear. He's prudent in speech. He's wise in what he says. He's good looking and God is with him. Wow. So once Saul meets David, he too is very impressed by him. And so with our time remaining, we want to talk about the state of David and why David's life is worthy of our study. First of all, David had integrity in his work. He had integrity in his work. He was conscientious as a shepherd. Even after he goes to serve Saul, when he has opportunity, he goes back to care for those sheep. And they are, of course, left in others' hands. He didn't leave them alone, but he cared about them. When he becomes an officer in Saul's army, He serves with distinction. He had integrity in his work. And that's a good point for us to consider as well. Secondly, he had intention in his walk. He was a man after God's own heart. The fact that he was after God's heart implies pursuit, that he was making a meaningful effort to follow God, and that he was making meaningful progress in his attempts to follow God. Something that God had noticed, even though he was 17, which makes clear to us, it doesn't matter our age. God can observe, even in young people, that heart for him, that desire for him. Does he see it in us who have walked with God a long time? Does he still see that passion for him? God knows your heart and its intentions. Thirdly, he had inspiration in his worship. The Psalms, many of them written by David, are testimonies to the depth of his worship. I mean, some of them were written when he was down for the count. He was at rock bottom. And some of them were written when he was on top of the world. And these 3,000-year-old hymns, poems that he set and wrote and set to music are still cherished today. Though the music, for the most part, hasn't survived, the words have, and they speak to us. There's a passion in the Psalms that still resonates today. Incredible words. Some of them are tough. As I say, they were written when he was down for the count, when things weren't going well, and he's having it out with God. They're very honest. But there was inspiration, there was heart in his worship. Fourthly, he had insight into his world. He was a man of wisdom. Several times we read, David behaved himself more wisely than all the servants of Saul. David behaved more wisely than all the servants of Saul. He was a man who was a student of human nature as well as nature itself. He was one who became a clever diplomat, a wise leader. David had insight into his world and how things operated. And we need to note, too, that God knew that he would need to prepare David to be king. And how's he going to do that? He's a shepherd. How's he going to prepare him to understand the protocols of royal procedure? Well, he brings him into Saul's court as a musician so he can observe, so he can grow in his understanding of how things operate, so that when he becomes king, he doesn't have such a steep learning curve. Listen, whatever God wants you to do, he can prepare you for it. He knows how to get it done. He can do that if we are willing to listen. He can overcome whatever obstacles might be in the road. Number five, he was incomparable in warfare. Israel will reach the zenith of its territorial holdings under David. As a soldier, as a commander, he was without peer. And, you know, we are involved in spiritual warfare. So perhaps there's things we can learn from this great warrior that can help us. Number six, he had imperfection in his ways. And maybe this is where we resonate with David more than any other point. David is thoroughly human. And we will see repeatedly his flaws. Unlike ours, they are recorded in Scripture. And somewhere in the world, every single day, probably multiple times every day, someone is reading about David's sins. How would you like that? How would you like your sins to be recorded and people reading them every day? I wouldn't like it. But there they are. For all the nobility to which David will rise, he ever remains earthy. He's one of us. Yeah, he's a man after God's own heart, as I hope you and I are. But he's still fallen. He still struggles with that old nature like we do. Like him, most of us have moments when we rise to the occasion and moments when we crash and burn. Times when we are after God's own heart and times when we are following our own heart to our detriment. So our goal in the times that we will look at David and things about David's life, to see how God interacted with him and he interacted with God, how God continued to shape and mold his life, and how he wants to continue to shape and mold our lives, to learn what we can to help us to be after God's own heart. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for David, his life, the record of his victories, and even his defeats, because they help us to be on guard, to be aware, to not let those same things overcome us. They are there for our learning. So we thank you, Father, that we can learn how to be victorious and we can learn how to face the enemy, to face temptation, to work through struggle. So I pray, Father, that our time in David would be valuable, profitable, life-changing for us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.